Today's sermon text is found in Mark chapter 13. We'll be reading the whole chapter, so it's a bit of a lengthy reading this morning. So if it's physically discomforting, feel free to sit down, just be standing up on the inside. Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the child will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all by my name's sake, for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take out anything. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' and 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, in the midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning. Give us a second to get resituated. Where's the tape? Here it is. All right. Well, my name is Steve Hopp. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church. I'm glad that you've chosen to join us this morning to worship our glorious sovereign God. I haven't always been a pastor. I was a high school math teacher and community college teacher for 34 years, a long part of that time in Neosho, Missouri. And when we were in Neosho, we had a Bible study every morning in my classroom before school, at least the last 10 or 12 years that I was there. And one of my good friends was a part of that Bible study, regularly attended. And so in this one particular year, we decided we were going to read through the New Testament. And so we did that, and we got to the book of Jude, and he came up to me and said, "I'm going to have to drop out for a while." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I just can't read the book of Revelation." I thought, "You know, why? Do you think it's not canonical? Do you think it's heretical? Why can't you stay and read the book of Revelation?" And he said, "Because it makes me anxious. When I think about the future, when I read the biblical prophecies of the future, I get frightened. And in the past, it's paralyzed me in other aspects of my life, and I just know that I need to drop out until you're finished with Revelation." Well, I convinced him to stay through the letters to the churches, but by George, when the seals got broken, he left and didn't come back until we went on to another book. Now, why is that? I believe that my friend, he's a good friend. I believe that he is born again. I believe that he's a true follower of Christ. But I think there was something lacking in his faith, something missing, a strong conviction and belief that God is sovereign over the events, not just of the past, but of the future. And that he, as a child of God, could trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of his God to take care of him. I think that was missing. Look at this verse in John 16:33. This is Jesus talking to his disciples on the night before he died. It's toward the end of his teaching, right before his high priestly prayer. And he says to them, "I've said these things to you." He's been talking to them about the future. And he says, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." Now that's kind of a strange thing if you think about it. He says, "I want you to have peace in me." And I don't know about you, but what I would have rather he said after that was, I want you to have peace in me, and therefore you're never going to have tribulation. That's what I would have liked to have heard, okay? But that's not what he says. I want you to have peace in me, but in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ is the creator, and he is the one that holds all things together, and he is the one who sovereignly ordains everything that's going to happen to you and to me. And we can trust him. If we are followers of his, we can trust him to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This knowledge, as Jesus says here, should cause us to take heart and to have peace. And that's the message I hope to make clear to you today. This is the second of three sermons that we're preaching on Mark 13. Jason last week went through the entire chapter for us. He talked about the type of literature it is, the type of language it is. He talked about each of the sections, and one of the main things that I want to pull from what he said last week is that often biblical prophecy has more than one fulfillment. Often there is an immediate fulfillment shortly after the prophecy is given, and it's fairly easy for people to see, oh yeah, that event was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But then we get on the other side of the prophecy, thinking in terms of time, and we look back and say, yeah, that was the fulfillment of that prophecy, but it seems like it wasn't a complete fulfillment. It seems like there's still something more down the road that this is also a prophecy for. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like if you're headed toward a mountain, and you look and you see, and it looks like there's one mountain there, right? When you're driving toward the Rockies, you look and it looks like one continuous range, and it's just, that's all there is one range of mountains, right? But then you get closer to this mountain, and you start going up the mountain, and you go up to the top, and all of a sudden you distinguish that, oh, whoa, there was a bigger mountain behind that first one. It looked like one mountain to me, but now I can see that it was two different mountains. And when you get to the very top, you look and you say, oh my, that second mountain is miles and miles away, and there are other mountains between them. Well, that's kind of like this idea of biblical prophecy, that there's that initial fulfillment, and it looks like that that's the only fulfillment, but then when you get to that event and past it, and you see not only does there appear to be another fulfillment out there in the future, but it seems like that there are shadows of that initial fulfillment taking place, as if that first fulfillment was a pattern that's being repeated over and over on till that final fulfillment. And Mark 13 is just such a prophecy. Jesus is prophesying that the temple's going to be destroyed and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And they're all... Hello. Think I'll take a drink. Remind me not to put that in there anymore. Where was I? Prophecy. So, Mark 13, you got the temple being destroyed, okay, but and there are all these signs leading up to it, right? But then after the fulfillment, we continue to see similar signs taking place, don't we? Throughout the age between the two comings of Jesus Christ. And sometimes those signs appear in increasingly intense form until the final fulfillment, when Christ returns. And this week, as I said, that this is the second of three sermons. We had Jason's sermon last week. This week we're going to look at what Mark 13 tells us about the sovereignty of God, especially the sovereignty of God in history, and how Jesus Christ is the focal point of all history. And next week, Jason's going to come back and he's going to preach on the commands of chapter 13 and how we ought to respond to them. But my prayer for today is that we will all see this glorious, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, gracious, merciful, just, and righteous God as he is portrayed in Mark 13, that we will respond in joyful worship. We will respond in reverent fear, and we'll respond in devoted obedience to the sovereign God of the universe. Will you pray with me for that? Lord God, today we come before you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to take your word and apply it to our hearts. Sink it deep within us. Cause us to meditate on it this week, Lord, and cause it to change us. Lord, we need you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, today I'm going to highlight the sovereignty of God, and I want to look at the sovereignty of God in three spheres that I see in Mark 13. And that first sphere that I see is that God is sovereign over judgment and condemnation of sin. God sovereignly judges the world. We're going to spend a lot of time on judgment because that's a major theme of Mark 13. And we're going to spend a lot of time on it because until we understand the judgment of God and his condemnation of sin, we truly can't appreciate his grace. So let's look at that. Look for that theme this morning. I want to set the context now for Mark 13 again. Jesus arrived, remember, in Jerusalem, on a Sunday. We celebrate that as Palm Sunday. He entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, went to the temple, looked around, the Bible says, and left. And then on Monday, he went back to the temple, and he created quite a ruckus. He overturned the money changers' tables. He prohibited people from buying and selling, wouldn't even let people go through the temple area with any goods. And he said, "This is my Father's house, and you have made it a den of robbers. It's to be a house of prayer." And then he left that day and came back on Tuesday, and he spent a good part of the day verbally jousting with the religious leaders. And now it is that same day as we get to Mark 13, Tuesday afternoon or evening, and they've left the temple and they've left Jerusalem and gone down through the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives, which has a commanding view of the Temple Mount. And it's at that point then we find chapter 13 started. Verse 1, it says, "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And so the disciples are marveling over this great achievement of man, this architecture, beautiful temple that's been built. And Jesus responds with a pronouncement of judgment. He says, "Israel is guilty of having forsaken their God." And it's also a pronouncement of judgment, particularly that in 3 days they were going to reject the Son of God. And so they were going to, this temple, which was the symbol of their religion, was going to be torn down and the old covenant thrown down and the new covenant was going to be inaugurated. And then the disciples ask him for signs. How do we know? How do we know when this is going to happen? What's going to be the sign of its coming? And so Jesus gives them some signs, including starting in verse 8. He says, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning, but the beginning of birth pains." So we've got wars, earthquakes, and famines. We've got natural and man-made catastrophes that are going to occur as a sign of this prophecy being fulfilled, leading up to the fulfillment of this prophecy. But notice that God knows they're going to happen. He knows when they're going to happen, and God causes them to happen. And we have these signs leading up to, we know that prior to the fall of Jerusalem, that there were massive earthquakes and there were famine. And we know that later we're going to read about tribulation. Horrible things took place. But then Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was the end of all the earthquakes and famines and wars, right? No. They have continued. They have continued periodically. And sometimes we can say for war, we've been in war, the world's been in war almost every year since then. Somewhere in the world there's been war. There have been catastrophic natural disasters. And these, I believe, are shadows of those signs that Jesus talked about, that are acts of God's condemnation of sin, yes, but they are also foreshadowings of His final coming and judgment, when He will condemn sin in the world. Now let's look at verse 19. "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days." And we know that prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that there was horrible tribulation in Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records for us, just he writes things that turn your stomach. Atrocities that Jews committed against each other and against members of their own family. But we've continued to see things like that, haven't we? Do we not have genocide taking place in all different parts of the world? Did we not have the Jewish Holocaust? Ask a member, ask a person who survived. I don't know if there are any left, but if you could ask someone who survived the Holocaust or went or was killed in the Holocaust, whether they think that that tribulation back before the destruction of Jerusalem was worse than what they went through, I bet they'd say no. For the people going through this tribulation, it's horrible, but I believe that just as birth pains, I'm told, increase in intensity as birth gets closer, I believe these tribulations are going to increase in intensity, and I think there's going to be one final great tribulation before the return of Christ. But the grace of God, he's going to cut short those days so that he can save his elect. Just as he cut short the days and saved his elect out of Jerusalem, so many Christians escaped to Pella during the destruction or before the destruction of Jerusalem. Just as in this age we see Jesus gathering his elect every time someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is plucking his elect to himself. He'll take one here, he'll take two there, and he'll take one out of this country and one out of that people group and one speaking this language. And when he returns, he's going to gather his elect to himself, as we'll see here in verses 24 to 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And Jason told us last week that's metaphorical language for Jesus, when he returns, is going to turn this world upside down. We cannot imagine what that's going to be like. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And we saw last week that first fulfillment of Jesus coming in power was his exaltation and his vindication as the judge in the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that he's going to return. Acts tells us he will return in the same manner that he went up, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And it says he's going to gather his elect, but he's going to do something else when he comes. It's not explicitly stated here in these verses, but I want to show you some references from the New Testament. Acts 10:42, for example, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus Christ, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? Jesus. John 5:27, and the Father has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ returns. He's going to gather his elect, but he is going to judge the world. Every person will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And those who are his elect, those whose names have been written in the book of life, he will gather to himself. But to his enemies, he will pour out the wrath of God. And who are the enemies of God? Well, Romans 5:10 tells us that before we were reconciled to God, we were the enemies of God. In Ephesians 2, he says that before God saved us, we were children of wrath. We were under the wrath of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this enemies of God are anyone. Any person who rejects salvation through the Son of God. If you reject salvation offered through the death of Jesus Christ, offered by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are the enemy of God. Those are hard words for me to say. I don't like to say things like that. It breaks my heart. But it's the truth of God, and I have to tell you that. That if you're not trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and your salvation from God's wrath, then you are the enemy of God, and your destiny is to spend eternity suffering under the wrath of God in hell. I plead with you. I'm pleading with you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and run toward God and ask Him to save you. And you know why we can do that? Because this is not just a passage of condemnation on sin. There is the grace of God in this passage. One example of the grace of God is His patience. He didn't just obliterate the world when we sinned. He's waiting patiently for us, for those whom He calls to place their faith in Him. But even in judgment, we can see the grace of God, because the greatest act of condemnation of sin was yet to take place. It's a few chapters down the road, 3 days later on the cross. Jesus Christ allowed Himself to be judged by the Jewish religious leaders and allowed Himself to be judged by Pontius Pilate, and He allowed Himself to be nailed to a cross. And on that cross, the sinless, perfect Son of God took on the sins of all His people, every one of them. And God looked down, God the Father looked down on His beloved Son, His sinless Son, and He said, "You are guilty." And then He poured out the entirety of His wrath on His precious, beloved Son, so that we didn't have to suffer. Those of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ do not have to suffer under His wrath. He declared Him guilty so that when we stand before God in judgment, we will be declared not just not guilty, but perfectly righteous. If you are a child of God, that ought to make your heart soar this morning for the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, God the Father, made Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, I beg you to be reconciled to God. Come to Him in humility this morning. Repent of your sin and be saved. God is sovereign over every event that happens in this world. I remember when the tsunami hit Thailand. Can't even remember what year it was, but I remember in Sunday school the next Sunday, one of the ladies asked the question, "Where was God in all of that?" And I had just begun to, at that time, begin to understand a little more of the sovereignty of God. And And so I knew just enough to be dangerous, don't you know? And so I said something like, he was right there, he caused it. And I want to tell you, that was not a popular answer in the Sunday school class. But it's the truth. Because every catastrophe is an act of God's condemnation on sin. They say, well, what about the innocent people who died in that? Ladies and gentlemen, there are no innocent people. There are only guilty people who deserve to die. And it's only by the grace of God that we're all sitting here alive, drawing breath this morning. But you know what? Those acts, those catastrophes are not just acts of judgment and condemnation, because they affect not just unbelievers, they affect followers of Christ. And I want to tell you this morning that when you, as a follower of Christ, suffer in this world, it is not God punishing you, because he already punished Jesus for your sin. Now, understand that I distinguish in my mind, I have a distinction in my mind between punishment and discipline. Punishment is a retributive action deserved. It's a consequence of sin. And discipline is training towards some goal. Sometimes the same whipping can be punishment for one and discipline for another, right? And for a child of God, we do not suffer without purpose. The light momentary affliction that we undergo works for us an eternal weight of glory. And so when Christians suffer in these catastrophes that take place that are foreshadowing and signs of the future coming and judgment of Jesus Christ, they're for our sanctification, they're for our discipline, they're to cause us to forsake sin and grow in Christian virtue. Now I want to talk to the church for a minute, because I know that some of you who are here that are followers of Christ have had horrible suffering in your life. You've had evil things done to you by others. And you may have been mad at God because he didn't stop that, or you may still be mad at God, and it may be hard for you to hear me say this morning that God was sovereign over that. But just as we sang in our song this morning, God, what the enemy meant for evil, God turns it for our good. I would go so far as to say, because I can stand on Genesis in this, that God intended it for your good and for the good of the collective church and for the glory of God. Let's just look at Joseph really quick. What happened to Joseph? His brothers couldn't stand him. He was arrogant and prideful and kind of one of those na-na-na-na-na guys, right? And they hated him. And so they sold him into slavery. They were like, well, we don't want to be guilty of killing him, so we'll sell him into slavery, and if he gets killed then, his blood's not on our conscience. So he's sent into slavery, ends up in Potiphar's house. Then he's falsely accused. He's thrown into prison for about a dozen years. He languishes in prison. He's put into a position where he's over all the other prisoners, and he interprets a dream for a couple of them, and one of them that survived forgot about him. And there he was in prison, and probably it would be easy for him to wonder, where's God in all this? But you know what God did with all that suffering that Joseph underwent? He was building in him humility. He was building in him an unwavering faith in God. And he was putting him in that position so that he could end up being vice president of Egypt, so that he could be in charge of storing up extra grain during 7 good years, so that there would be grain for the people of Egypt in the 7 bad years, because the people of Egypt couldn't die away, because God needed them to do further sanctifying on his people. But God did more than save Egypt. God also, I love this, God also saved the very brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. And I'm telling you today that God, maybe if someone has perpetrated evil on you, God may be using that and using you to save that person. But he did more than that. He didn't just save the people of Egypt and save Joseph's brothers, allowing them to grow into the nation of Israel, but he saved the lineage, the earthly lineage of Jesus Christ, so that he could come and be the Savior of the world. God did all of that out of those years of suffering of Joseph. And God can take whatever you have gone through, and he can do marvelous things. God is sovereign over the sanctification of his people. And we see that even in this passage, we see the believers. Jesus is talking to the disciples in verses 9 to 13. He says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. But when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever it is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death, but you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Isn't it wonderful when we read about this that God will use the imprisonment and the trials of his people to bear witness to kings and magistrates and judges and governors? Isn't it wonderful that in the middle of this proclamation of the tribulation that the believers were going to go through, Jesus says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." How many times in history has God taken the persecution of the church and advanced the gospel because of it? Praise the Lord. Now, these verses here may seem kind of otherworldly to us, like, well, that doesn't happen here. And you're right, here we are on Sunday morning, gathering together, freely speaking the word of God, singing hymns of praise, encouraging one another and exhorting one another, and nobody is coming in and dragging us off to prison. But there are places in the world where that is taking place, my friends. And I'll get to that in just a few minutes. But I want you to know, I'm no prophet, but I believe it will happen here. I believe it will happen in the United States. I believe that before long, much of what is preached from the pulpit in God Bible teaching churches will be labeled as hate speech. And I believe that we will see an increase in the persecution of the church in the United States of America. I believe that. And so the call for you here at the end of this passage is to endure. And I don't want to trample on Jason's message for next week, but I'm going to just a little bit because I can take him. The call is to endure. In Luke, I like what it says in Luke, in the parallel passage in Luke. It says, Jesus says, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." In other words, you won't lose your soul. And he says this, by your endurance you will gain your lives. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Not that endurance, which means here our perseverance in the faith, not that that will earn our salvation, but rather that it's the proof of our salvation. And it's also a promise. Listen, God never gives us a command that he doesn't empower us to fulfill. He tells us to endure, and God's grace is not just a justifying grace, but it is a preserving grace. And God will preserve us to persevere to the end if we are truly his children. And we can be sure that nothing will happen to a child of God that doesn't come from the hand of God and doesn't come with the purpose of God. Because God is sovereign over the events in our lives, and God is sovereign over history, and God is sovereign over the future. You know, Jesus says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. In John 1:1, Jesus says, or John says, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the beginning of history. Everything, this entire universe flowed out of him. He's the creator. God the Son is the creator. And he continues to uphold this universe by the word of his power. And this prophecy that Jesus gave, you know, when a prophet gives a prophecy, he's speaking the words of God, right? But here we have God himself giving a prophecy in Mark 13. And not only does he speak the words of God, but he's got the power to make it happen. And we can trust that Jesus will fulfill all of the promises that he's made, and he will fulfill this prophecy that he makes in Mark 13. Jesus Christ is faithful and true. He will keep his promises. He was the beginning, but he's also the focal point of history. Now, how am I doing for time? Not too bad. So I'm going to tell a story. And actually, I'm going to teach you a little bit of physics, all right? If you take, like, I was going to use headlight as an example. I'm going to take, like, the lamp off of a bicycle, okay? Like you know what I'm talking about? Those little headlights you put on bicycles? All right. Now, generally, those are shaped in the form of a paraboloid. That's a three-dimensional parabola. Now, if you don't know what a parabola is, it's like a smile or a frown, okay? Don't think Gateway Arch, though. That's a catenary, but you're close, okay? A parabola. Now, a three-dimensional parabola is a paraboloid, and they make those mirrors, those reflective surfaces, and every parabola has a focus, okay? And when you have this paraboloid, it has a focus, a focal point, and the thing about a parabolic mirror is that all the light that comes in, like if you shine it at the sun, all the light comes in and it reflects, and all the rays go through that focal point. So in other words, it's the concentration of all things, just as Jesus Christ is in history, the focus of all history. But it's more than that. That focal point, if you take a light bulb and put it at the focal point and turn on, all those rays come out of that light bulb, reflect off the parabolic mirror, and come out parallel to each other, and that's why you get this beam of light and not just a whole bunch of scattered rays. So the focal point is the point of convergence of all the light rays, but also a point of divergence sending out. And Jesus Christ was the one who created the universe. Everything came from him, and then what happens when he returns? He's going to gather his elect to himself. And all of history is going to go, whoo! And He's going to be the focal point of history, and we'll spend eternity in Him and at rest and at peace, and all chaos is going to end, and all suffering is going to end, and all sin is going to end, and sickness and death, all of those are going to come to an end. And we will experience the joy of being in His presence forever if we are followers of Christ. He created everything. He's the beginning, and He's going to gather the elect back to Himself. He's the end of history and the focal point. Praise the Lord. He deserves our praise and our adoration. So why does it matter? Jason asked that question last week. I like that. Why does it matter? How should we respond to this message? Well, my first hope is that you won't respond like my friend did in the Osho, in fear and apprehension and anxiety. But rather, I would like you to respond like the Christians did in Hebrews 10. This is a rather long passage. I'm going to ask Dan to put it up on the screen. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to refer to it. I'm going to see how good he is. Going to refer to different parts of it, and he's going to have to figure out which slide to put up. These Christians, the writer of Hebrews is writing to these early Christians about the tribulations that they have endured. And he says that you have endured. He says, look, what did they do to be endured? Well, look at verse 32. They were enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And they had a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 33, they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Or they were partners with those who had, meaning if their friends were thrown into prison, they put their lives on the line by going to visit them and bring them food and take care of them. Verse 34, I love this. You had a compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many of you would joyfully accept the plundering of your property? But the Holy Spirit can empower us to do that. Why would they be willing to do that? Why are they able to do that? Well, look in verse 35. They had confidence. Confidence in what? That they would have a great reward. Confidence that verse 36, that God would give them what He had promised. They had confidence that they had a treasure in heaven that was far more valuable than anything they had on earth. And then in verse 38, well, actually 37, he says, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, the writer of Hebrews says, we are not of those who shrink back. Piney Ridge Church, we are not of those who shrink back. But we are those that have confidence in God, confidence in the sovereignty of God over everything that's going to happen, and confidence in the goodness of God, the God's determination to fulfill His covenant with His people. And therefore, he says, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Again, I tell you that God will not give us a command that He does not empower us to obey. And so when God tells us to endure to the end, He will give us the ability to do so. Praise God for His grace and His mercy. He is faithful to His promise, and as He says, back here in Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. We can trust Him. I mentioned a while ago that we would talk about people for a moment, about people around the world who are suffering. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I think that it's easy for us in the West, it's easy for us in Wentzville to forget that we have brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world who are being persecuted. Brothers and sisters whose homes are being burned. Brothers and sisters who are being dragged out in the street and beaten and kicked and thrown into prison and tortured and murdered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so my call today is, don't forget them. But be like these Christians in Hebrews 10 and partner with them. Remember them. When we come in on Sunday morning and worship freely, let's remember those people who have to meet in secret in twos and fours, who are afraid to sing hymns of praise for fear someone might hear them, who, if they are caught with a Bible, will be thrown into prison, who, if they share the gospel with someone, will be killed. Even being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit is grounds for being disowned by your family or thrown into prison or killed. And the interesting thing is, when these persecuted people are asked how we in the West could help them, you know what their number one answer is? Pray for us. Pray for us. So here in a minute, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to join me in praying for the persecuted church. But I'm going to ask you to do more than that. We're having a prayer gathering this afternoon at 4 p.m. And all of you who can make it, I encourage you to join us. And we're going to just spend an hour of focused and concentrated prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And after I pray, then we're going to take communion. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know that at Piney Ridge Church, anyone who's trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, anyone who's placed their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, and who've had that faith affirmed in a local church by believers' baptism, is welcome to join us this morning at the Lord's table. Here at Piney Ridge Church, we come to one of the four stations in front or two in the back. Just follow people that are around you. And we come and we tear off a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ that was broken for sin. And we dip it in the juice that represents the blood of Jesus that was spilt for sinners. And we take it back to our seats and we prayerfully take it, either individually or together with a family or a group of people around us. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I urge you to stay in your seats, because this meal has no meaning for you, not yet. And rather, I would encourage you to pray and ask God to show you the truth of the gospel. You know, one way that communion helps those who are believers is by reminding us that in Christ we are connected to the whole body of Christ, including our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted. We're all one body. And when one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body hurts. And so that's why I'm going to ask you now to bow your heads and pray with me for the persecuted church. And when I say amen, those of you who may come and partake of communion. And as always, I'll be standing here in the front. I would be willing and glad to pray with anyone who wants to pray for any reason. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, you are the holy, sovereign God of this universe. And in your wisdom, you have ordained that we will go through tribulation. And for those Christians who are being persecuted this morning, Father, we ask you, first of all, that they would know with beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are standing there with them in this tribulation, and that you will never leave them or forsake them. And second, Lord, I pray that you will empower them and encourage them. Lord, that you would give them the strength to endure. And Father, that you would give them boldness and courage, despite the persecution, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That their lives may be a witness, that their words may be a witness, and that through their testimony thousands may come to know you as their Savior. Lord, we long for a time when there will no longer be persecution and tribulation. Father, you in your wisdom have ordained that it be so, and I pray that you will, through the persecution of the church, cause your gospel to go out more boldly and more gloriously, and that you will be shown to be the sovereign God of the universe. Father, may your name be praised in every nation, every language, every people group. Father, we pray for our friends Mike and Casey Sadich and their children in Indonesia, Lord, that you would give them boldness and courage to proclaim the gospel, and that you would be with those people that hear the gospel and receive it gladly, Lord, that they would persevere in their faith and that they would be bold to become missionaries to their own people. Lord, I pray that that nation that is the highest percentage Muslim nation in the world will turn around and become a God-glorifying, Jesus-exalting nation. Father, I pray for those in our midst this morning who are in tribulation, in trials. Lord, give them patience, give them hope, give them the ability to endure to the end. I pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.